That was beautiful worship, church. Thank you, kids, for leading us with the praise team in worship. Oh, it gives us a taste of what is to come when Christ returns. But in the meantime, we will sing together, won't we? Let me pray briefly, and then kids, you'll be dismissed. So I'm not going to pray long, so don't worry. But let's just go to the Lord in prayer and just thank Him for this day to worship together. Oh God, we worship You, our King and our Savior. We stand in awe of You, the Creator of the universe, and we put our trust in You alone. Only You can save us not only from our sins, but give us hope of the resurrection from the dead in a kingdom that will last forever and ever. Oh God, we trust in You and Your promises. And Lord, I pray that You help us continue to grow in that trust, to live out of our new nature in Jesus Christ, to believe what we know to be true in Your Word, to make that belief have actions where we live it out with the words that we say, the songs that we sing, with the things we do with our hand and where we walk with our feet. Oh God, we trust in You. Let it be declared to the world, not just through us meeting here on a Sunday, singing songs to You, but let it be seen through our actions, and may they see our good deeds and glorify Your name in heaven. Help us to be disciple makers. Help us to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to disciple people to be mature disciples of Jesus Christ, Lord, and help these kids especially worship You with everything that they are as they lead us in worship. So thank You, God, for this blessing to come together and be a before Your throne as a body of believers here at Cornerstone. We thank You that we have our other brothers and sisters here locally and also around the world coming to Your throne today to worship You. Thank You that we're part of something bigger than we are, Lord. We're part of a family, a spiritual family that's bigger than us. And we worship You for that gift that You've given us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen. All right, kids, you're dismissed. Go continue to worship God and learn and grow in your faith. For parents that might be new to here to Cornerstone, just so you know, what we do is we send the kindergartners through fifth grade to our youth room. That's to the right as you exit into the foyer. If you want to know where your kids are, that's where they are. You go out to the right, it's in the youth room. We have a wonderful team that just shepherds them, teaches them. Because, let's be honest, they'll get bored listening to me. I'm a nerd. I like to talk about nerdy stuff. I try to sprinkle it in with stories, but they do a lot better teaching the kids than I do. Not that they can't grow here, all right? But they do a fantastic job, and we're grateful for those teachers. Like Pastor Rob had said, I encourage you to come tonight back to church to be a part of that art exhibition. It's going to be from 6 to 8 p.m., just in that, it's called the RT Room in the Fellowship Hall. Come and look at those 22 pieces of works of art. I've seen them. Yeah, I'm going to get there. Yeah. Thank you, Doug. I saw you this time. But come and just be inspired. You can come for 10 minutes for the whole 2 hours. It don't matter. Just come. There's coffee to help keep you awake, some food to help keep you awake, too. But you will be blessed. There's some beautiful, all of them are beautiful pieces of artwork. As we get started, though, let me remind you to pass the guest pads back now, or even pass them if you'd never passed them forward when Rob said to, because you came late. If you're new here, we'd love to have your information if you're willing to give it. We won't spam you. We just want to know that you're here, contact you. I'd love to meet with you as we walk out. The rest of you, if you see someone new, say hi to them. Remember your first time at church? It was kind of weird. It was awkward. You didn't know what to do. Be a friend. Be the hands and the mouth of Christ to welcome people who are new here at our church. But I'd love to meet you out there. But go ahead and pass those guest pads so we can just get to know you. And I'd love to meet with you personally if you'd like. If you are new too, but some of you, of course, have been here for a long time. Sorry, Steve, I did it again. Go to the first slide. We are going through a series right now. We always go through books of the Bible. And right now we're going through the book of Psalms, but particularly through the Psalms that King David wrote. He wrote at least 75. I think he wrote at least 78. There are 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. I believe there's a certain order to them, the reason why they're ordered that way. But we're just looking at David's, and we're going through them psalm by psalm, and seeing how these are songs that are for every season in life. No matter if it's joyous or hard, there is a psalm in Scripture for every season of life. There is a song that God has given you to sing when you find yourself in a situation where you're rejoicing or need hope for the future, or when you find yourself in the pit and you feel like you're being attacked or you're depressed or have anxiety. Today, we are looking at Psalm 9. And this is a psalm that you sing when life feels unfair, when it seems like evil is winning and good people lose, when it feels like the world is broken and you wonder, like, God, are you still in charge? Psalm 9 is a song you are to sing. Now, if you'd like to follow along with the sermon slides, you can get that QR code and scan it, and you can hopefully call it up. We are going to do something a little different today because Psalm 9 is 20 verses. And I spent this week laboring over this psalm. It's a heavy, meaty one. I felt like I was back in high school taking one of those English classes where you have to study Shakespeare's poetry and all of his plays, and you're like, this is a foreign language to me, I don't understand them. Okay, well, guess what? The Old Testament was written in a foreign language, it's called Hebrew, so it really was a foreign language. But I wrestled through this, and I was trying to figure out how to communicate this to you so you walk away with something that you can take home and live out. And it was so hard that I wrote 5 sermons. Now, you don't want to hear all 5 of them, okay? But what I'm going to do today is actually break Psalm 9 into 2 sermons because there's just too much Hebrew poetry going on here in this song that I want you to see and hopefully chew on so you can see the beauty of it. And so as we go into Psalm 9, I need to remind you a little bit about what Hebrew poetry is like. So let me do that to start with so that you have some tools to come at this and understand what God is doing in the Hebrew language that brings out the richness of the song to help you understand why you should sing it when it looks like evil is winning and good people are losing. The first thing we need to point out is that Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry in rhyming. In English, we like to rhyme words, don't we? It sounds cool. For example, you know of one, you probably learned it when you were a kid. If I go, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder where you are or what you are, right? Depends on which version you got. Right, star and R, oh, isn't that cute? It rhymes, you know? Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme with the words, it rhymes with ideas. So what it does is it takes similar ideas and expands on them. It rhymes with meaning. So instead of playing with sounds like star and R and twinkle, twinkle, little star, it plays with thoughts. Similar thoughts, thoughts that are contrasted next to each other, thoughts that build. There's different things to call those things, but I didn't want to geek you out too much on them. The beauty is in the descriptions that we're going to see in Psalm 9 and elsewhere, what God is doing with Hebrew poetry is building ideas to help you understand it more fully. For example, this is one that we're going to look at today. In Psalm 9, verse 1, there is Hebrew parallelism going on. And this one is actually building. It's called synthetic parallelism, which I think is really just stale. I call it building parallelism. Look at how he goes. He says, I praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I tell of all your wondrous works. So do you see how it goes from praise to tell? So in Hebrew poetry here, in this first line, his praise of God is turning to outward people and proclaiming the works of God. So his praise inspires him to testify about God. The praise is directed towards God, but the Hebrew poetry develops it that he can't help praising God, that he doesn't stop just there. He has to tell everybody else about who God is and all the wonderful things that he's done. So that's how Hebrew poetry works. It builds on ideas. It rhymes with meaning. And what's beautiful about that with Hebrew language is that that transfers over to any language you translate the Bible into across the world. You see, rhyming is within that people group's language, but rhyming with thoughts or meaning, it transcends our vocabulary across all languages and can be seen with everybody. You guys see that? It's brilliant that God wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic a little bit too. Okay, you guys geeking out with me? Come on, I need a little bit of something here. All right, so Hebrew parallelism. We're going to see this a lot. I'm going to mention it a lot, okay? Okay, I'm building the foundation so you guys become Hebrew poets, okay? Another thing that we're going to see today in Hebrew poetry is something called acrostic poetry. That is simply taking the Hebrew alphabet and then taking this passage, this song, and using the letters of the alphabet to actually say what you want to say with the meanings and the thoughts of the poem. Now, the Hebrew alphabet, got to remember, is written, yeah, from your right to left, not left to right. You know how we read like this? Hebrews reads like this, okay? So it's backwards to us. So the first letter is actually on your right side, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Ba, Zion. Okay, it goes on and on and on. So in Hebrew poetry, in particular in Psalm 9, another famous one is Psalm 119, is he's going to take the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, and he's going to say something, and he's going to take the next letter, Bet, and he's going to say something. And why did they do this? Why did they want to do acrostic poetry? Why would you go through the alphabet to help memorize? In Hebrew, it has 22 letters. In English, we got 26 letters. Okay, so think about like going through A through Z. Why did they do this? Well, if you looked at the culture of the Jews, it was a very oral culture. You didn't have things written down, so you had to memorize them and transfer it through word of mouth. And when you wrote things using the alphabet, it helped you remember what you wrote down or what it was all about so that you could say it again. So that's part of the reason why there's acrostic poetry or alphabet poetry, as like what I like to call it, helps remember it. We're going to see that in Psalm 9. He's going to use Aleph, Bet, Gimel. He's actually going to skip Dalet. We're going to talk about maybe why. Hey, Ba, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf, blah, 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 blah. Okay? All right. So we have Hebrew parallelism, rhyming with thoughts and meanings. You have the Hebrew alphabet. Goes this way for you guys. Hebrew alphabet, to help him remember it. David's going to use that. Oh, don't worry, there's even more. This is why this Psalm 9 is so hard, by the way. There's so much going on here. One more thing. We've talked about this before. There's Hebrew chiasms coming into play. What's a chiasm? Oh, my goodness. Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Okay. A chiasm, think of it as an arch. And the reason why it's doing it is because at the top of the arch, God wants you to say, to remember and think, ah, that's the main point of the song. This is like what you want to focus on. See, like in the English language, we are very Greco-Roman, sort of logical. When we write something in our English classes, we like, you know, you have two paragraphs and then a closing paragraph that has a climax to it that tells you what your whole thing is about. And you're supposed to say it at the beginning and you say it at the end, and now you know what the whole essay is about, right? Or the whole song is about, whatever you want to do. Hebrews don't do that sometimes. Hebrew poetry, what they do is they stick it in the middle, because what they want you to do is meditate on it and chew on it. So they stick it in the middle so this stands out. And in Psalm 9, there's actually two chiasms, think of them as arches, where God focuses in the middle on what he does to our enemies. God wants us to see he is a just, righteous God, and he sees the evil in the world. And it might seem like evil is winning and good people are losing. And you might wonder, God, are you in charge? Oh no, Psalm 9 gives two, kind of think of it, see, this is where my scientist mind doesn't meet the artistic singer's mind. What do you call them? Stanzas or like in a song? Verses. See, thank you, so easy. oh gosh, I could go on a tangent. Okay, so in this one, verses 1 through 10 in Psalm 9 have a chiastic structure. The enemy is on that top, in the middle of it. God wants us to chew on, this is what I'm going to do to the enemies that you see, you think are getting away with things. And then on both ends, standing between us and the enemies is God. Things about him, about he's our protector, the judge. And then it goes to us. So this is a beautiful illustration that goes to one of the main points, is you have the enemies in the middle, then you have God protecting us from them, and then we're on the outside of this chiasm, okay? Then verses 11 through 20, we're not going to look at that today. This is why we're going to do two sermons, is again, he calls us to sing, but then there's these enemy in the middle, and then there's two prayers on each side of it. It's really cool. It's really complex, and you're going to probably roll your eyes with how much I geek out about it, okay? So, three things in Hebrew poetry. The first one is Hebrew parallelism. It rhymes with ideas and meanings. The second one is Hebrew alphabet soup, okay? Hebrew acrostic poetry. They use the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet from right to left to help us remember this. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, all that stuff. Then you have chiastic structures. So, taking all of that information, let me tell you what this song is going to be about and why we're doing two sermons. There's going to be two main things God wants us to walk away with, two responses we are to have when we look out in the world and we experience ourselves when it looks like the enemy is winning, the good guys are losing, and we wonder if God's in charge. There's two main responses God says we are to have through this song. We're going to look at one response today, and next week we'll look at the next one. So let's go right into Psalm 9, and let's look at this first chiasm, this first verse of the song, and see what response we are to have when it looks like evil wins, good guys lose, and we wonder if God's in control. Those of you online, join us as well. Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 9, verses 1 through 10. David says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord, oh, the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Let's stop right there and look at this verse, this first verse of this beautiful song that David has written. Let's start off by looking at the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, that David begins with verse 1. What David says in verse 1 and 2 is he begins with that first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and he uses Hebrew parallelism in this first chiastic structure. Do you see how it all fits together? It's really cool. All right, and what does he say? Here David begins his song, "Worship God with everything that you are, and let that then inspire you to tell the world about his wondrous works." Now we're going to talk about specifically what I think those works are, but let's just stop here and look at the Hebrew parallelism and see how it's being emphasized in these first two verses. Do you see how it says, here we got Hebrew parallelism, "Praise, tell, I will be glad and rejoice, and I will sing praises." Do you see how all those ideas come together? It's synonymous things that are causing him to have a reaction and tell the world about what God has done for him. So David is publicly telling people and us as we read this song, "I want you to praise God. There's good news you have to tell the world." Well, what is that good news? He talks about it in verses 3 through 10 and even other parts of the song. But think about this. When you have good news, you can't help but be excited and want to tell people about this. For example, if you have kids, I remember Cammie and I, when we had our first son, Logan, when she got pregnant, we couldn't wait to tell our parents that we were having a baby. And we wanted to do it in one of those quirky, fun ways, not just call them up on the phone and be like, "Oh, yeah, we were pregnant." So what Cammie decided to do, we couldn't wait to tell them, but we wanted to do it in a unique way that the world would know that we have a son, he's born, we're excited to tell you about this. So what Cammie did is she made two quilts. She's a quilt maker, it's beautiful. And on the quilt, she wrote this: "Only the greatest parents get promoted to grandparents." Isn't that cute? So we couldn't wait to tell our parents. I remember specifically with your mom, Kaylee, is we went over to their house and had them open it up, and they're like, "Oh, look at that! It's a quilt." And we're like, "Yeah, it's a quilt." They're like, "Oh, that's beautiful. Thank you." We're like, "No, it's a quilt. Like, it's a quilt." And finally, I think this is right. Maybe I'm making this up in my mind. But your mom looked at it and looked at us, looked at it, looked at us, looked at it. And like, you could tell, like, you could see the wheels turning in her head. And she's like, okay, now I get it. You're pregnant. So that's what David is doing here. He's like, we got to sing. Do you realize what God has done for you? We got to tell the world about what he's done for you. What does David want to tell? What is he so excited that he can't contain it? That if he could make a quilt, he'd make a quilt and be holding it up, being like, right here? Yeah, do you get it? Okay, well, he's going to tell us in verses 3 through 4. So let's look at verses 3 through 4. We see in these verses the works that God is doing. And David says the works that we're telling the world and are excited about and we're praising his name about is that my enemies fall because God defends me. So again, remember why this song is being written. David is saying there's enemies about. It looks like evil people are winning. Good people are losing. We might be wondering where God is at. No, God is in the middle of this. He sees what's going on. And David sings, my enemies will fall. Not because I have the power to overcome them, not because I have a military that I can bring up and destroy my enemy, but because God defends me in these moments when I am attacked or find my culture attack me or my people attack me. Look at verses 3 through 4. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. Okay, again, Hebrew parallelism. This is building parallelism. Do you see how, so this is the image that David's getting. Okay, they're coming at you, ready to fight you, ready to hit you over the head, but they turn around when they see the guy behind you, God, and they're like, oh no, I ain't gonna mess with this guy. He's got backup now. So he turns around, trips, falls down, okay? Let's see, turns around, okay? Falls, trips over himself, and then perishes at whose presence? God's presence, not David's, but God's presence, okay? So David is saying one of the things we praise God and sing about and what gives us hope is the work where he will confound your enemies to make them trip over themselves. They turn around when they see his justice, his righteousness coming. They turn around, trip, fall, and they die, okay? Yes, it is gruesome, but do you see how it builds? There's parallelism there in Hebrew, that this idea, and it goes further through verse 4. Now we have this contrasting thing. So the enemy turns around, falls, and perishes. But verse 4 says, for you, God, have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. So he's saying, listen, what I'm trying to do is good and beautiful. It aligns with God's will. It's right. It's morally good. And so God is coming in to rescue me and help me in my time of need. When I'm doing what is right, what he's called me to do, but the enemy's attacking, he'll maintain my right, my cause. He's saying my desire to live out his way of life, God's way. He's going to maintain me because he's on the throne, not these other people. You guys see that? For example, think about this whole analogy here. Maybe you've watched a movie or the Cops show or something like that. Usually there's some TV shows that we've seen this before. Like, okay, so imagine there's a criminal robbing like a jewelry store and they think they're getting away with it. They're being sneaky. They're all covered in black. They've disabled the cameras and nobody looks like it's going to catch them. But then all of a sudden the police car comes with its lights flashing and the cops come in with their guns drawn. What do the criminals usually do? They try to run, right? And have in your mind, like the image, what usually happens on the TV shows, right, too? We even have a sense of this in our culture. Even though they might not be like godly people producing this material, it's like the sense in this culture that when the bad guys get caught, they turn around to try to run, but they trip and they fall and they get arrested, okay? That's the image that David is playing here. And what authority are the cops doing that? Well, it's the authority of God to allow them to have justice over the criminals, okay? And that's what David is saying. It's like, as I'm trying to live out my life, when bad guys look like they're getting away with it, God's going to make them trip up because he sits on the throne. Now, we have examples where that doesn't always happen, but don't worry about that. There is a final day of judgment. God will be the ultimate judge. People will be held accountable for their sins and the wrongdoings. And if they don't have Christ, they're going to have to pay the price. So, verses 1 through 2, he tells us to worship and praise God and tell about his works. What works are we talking about? Verses 3 through 4, which talks about God is going to make the enemy trip and they're going to be punished because he's on the throne. And I forgot to tell you that verse 3 starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You got Aleph, which is verses 1 started. Verse 3 starts with Bet, okay? That's just a little, like, little extra thing. So, God causes the enemy to trip, to turn around, trip, and perish. He's now going to expand on it in verses 5 through 6 to tell us the meat, what he wants us to really chew on. Like, okay, so God, you're going to be a righteous judge. These guys are going to trip on themselves. What exactly are you going to do to these evil people? Because right now it looks like they're getting away with stuff. Good people are losing. Evil people are winning. Doesn't look like you're doing anything. You're telling me to praise you about the works of actually punishing bad guys. What does that punishment look like? Well, verses 5 through 6 tell us. In verses 5 and 6, you have the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Gimel. It is not ABC. It's actually ABG in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? It is different. Aleph, Bet, Gimel. So we know it's another idea. And what he's saying in this section is that evil, when God is judge and ruling from his throne, evil has no lasting memory or power in the long run. It will be utterly demolished in the end. And he does it with a lot of Hebrew parallelism, poetry, trying to get this idea across. And he does it in two ways in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 again. There's going to be a progression of how much punishment actually happens on the enemy. Verse 5, it says, "You have rebuked the nations." So he tells them, nope, what you did was wrong. "You have destroyed the wicked." Do you see how it builds? So not only does he rebuke them, he destroys them. "You have blotted out their name forever and ever." See, it's one thing to be rebuked and caught by the cops. It's one thing then to have capital punishment be your crime. It's even further of a degree of punishment when people don't even remember you existed. Do you see how that's going there? And he repeats that idea in verse 6. "O enemy," he's talking to them, "destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities," talking that God has destroyed cities, "even their memory has perished." Do you see how it's the same thing? The first idea, actually, when it talks about destruction, it's talking about like leaving a city in ruins. Then the next idea, where it actually talks about destroyed, think about of that like being utterly demolished. There's no ruins anymore. It's like it's a bare landscape now. There's nothing even there telling you the civilization, this evil empire even existed. And then it goes even further saying like, and even their memory is lost in history. Do you guys see that progression? God is such a righteous and just judge. When it looks like evil is getting away with things here, there will be a day, or there has been a day, and we have some examples in history, where God has completely, utterly destroyed evil empires, and they're barely remembered today. I can give you multiple examples. Let me share some with you. Have you ever heard of a guy named Ozymandias? There's a poem written about him. Ozymandias ruled in about 13th century BC in the Egyptian Empire. And he made this statue that says, "I am Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look at my works in despair." Evil dude. He created great atrocities. But all we have to remember him by is a statue. Barely even that. Here was a man who ruled with evil intent, did evil things, and the very thing God is saying here in verses 5 through 6 happened in history. His empire was destroyed, it was obliterated till there was nothing left of it, and now no one even remembers him, and he thought everybody would. We've had this throughout history. You had the Egyptian Empire. Sure, we got some structures we remember them by, but they were this mighty force between 1500 BC and like about 1100 BC. All we have is their ruins. You have other things in the Bible, like the Assyrian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, or the Greek Empire, or the Roman Empire, or the Hittite Empire, or you can even go to the Nazis in Germany with World War II. Like, evil empires get destroyed ultimately by God. Are there some still today? Are there evil empires today? Evil countries? Absolutely. It's not that everything is taken care of, but it will in the end. And we can look at history and say, wait, when I doubt the idea and the truth that God is in control, he's sitting on his throne, all I have to do is look back in history and see how empire after empire, ruler after ruler, not only has been rebuked, but has been destroyed, and many of them have been forgotten. So if there's something happening during my time where I see evil winning, oh, just wait a few years, maybe a decade, maybe a few decades, and likelihood is that evil person or empire will fall. We've seen that in our own history in America. The Nazi Empire has fallen. The Soviet Empire has fallen. There's still things happening today. Pol Pot. I mean, evil people were judged and punished and called out. So when we're in doubt if God's in control and that evil people won't be punished, the center apex of that chiasm at the very top, God wants us to chew on what has happened in history. What will he do to the enemy? This is to give you hope that God is in control. Good does triumph over evil, no matter how bad it gets. You guys see that? So now we're going to move a little bit back, though. Well, if these evil empires that seem like they'll never go away, and they're just ruling, and these evil rulers seem like they're in office or in politics, or they have control of even our government in America, if we look at history and look at today and say, well, none of that's going to last, then what really matters then? What really lasts? What actually has a lasting result that I should put my trust in? Well, verses 7 and 8 tell us. Look at verses 7 and 8. What David does in the song, as he's walked us through, sing of God's works, he's praise him because he's going to take care of the enemy. He's the judge. In fact, they're going to be wiped out. No one's even going to remember him. They won't last at all. But the things that will last is God and his justice and his righteousness. These are the things to put your hope and trust in. Is in a God who sits on a throne fully in control. That he sees the evil done. He will have justice in the end. He is not absent from his throne. In fact, his justice is the thing that is always going to be timeless and trustworthy. Look at those verses again. It says in verse 7, in fact, what happens here, this is a little weird. I forgot to tell you in verses 5 through 6, that actually there's what's beautiful is this chiasm at the top. It actually uses two words or two letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It uses Gimel and Hey. Okay, but the problem is it skips Dalet. Think of the letter D. And let me just tell you a little bit about this. I'm going to go off on a tangent here, but I thought this was kind of interesting. I don't know how true it is, but it sounds pretty good. Dalet is missing in between the judgment of these evil people and these evil empires. The word Dalet is used to describe door in Hebrew. It's Dalet. So the word that is, or the letter that is missing, is the letter used to describe a door. And Jesus in John 10:9 says what about himself? I am the door. Enter through me. I don't know, it's a little bit of a stretch to make it where like you left out Dalet because you're pointing to Jesus, but God always has written his word with intention. He has always given us truth where there's this reflection. For example, like when we're going through this with WIS or going through the book of Genesis, if you look at Genesis 6 through 9, it actually has a chiasm in that one where God warns Noah of the flood, preparation for the flood, they survive the flood, give a sign, and then things that happen after the flood, okay? There's these numbers that are put out there like, hey, this happened for 14 days, this happened for 40 days, this happened for this amount of time. And there's this parallelism going on, these things going on, because God always has intent to show you that these things aren't chaotic, they're not just random events that are happening, that God is fully in control of everything. So coming to verses 5 and 6, leaving out Dalit, maybe God doing that in this situation, that the one that can make you right with God, because we're all enemies of God, is the door. Dalit, which is the letter that was missing in between Gimel and Hey. Okay? So it's really cool. Now, again, I wouldn't take that home and, you know, bet my life on it and anything, but God, he does things that point to Jesus all the time in the Old Testament, and this may be one of them. So, going back to verses 7 and 8, though, we see if we look there that David reminds us what actually does endure. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus himself, God in the flesh. And right here, it begins with the name of the Lord, Yahweh, which is used the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Vah. Okay? Yahweh starts with that letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And in fact, in verses 7, 8, and 9, it uses a bunch of Vah, the Hebrew. Sorry, I always want to go that way. It uses a bunch of this Hebrew letter all throughout these actual four verses. Okay? I think that's intentional to point us to what actually lasts. In verse 7, he says, "The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the people." So there's a contrast here. What's happening, a contrast with verses 5 through 6 with the evil empire and evil people that don't last, but with God and his justice that does. That earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but the Lord's authority stands firm for all generations. And if you want to put your trust or hope in anything, it's in God. You see, God's throne is not swayed by politics. It's a seat of perfect justice. It's not swayed by bribes or getting ahead and trying to get his way. He always does what is right. Why? Because of his very character. David's words here remind us that while human strength is temporary, God's rule is constant. It's righteous and it's trustworthy. So if that's all true, then sing praises, tell of God's work. He's going to take care of enemies because he sits on the throne. In fact, they're going to be destroyed and not even be remembered anymore, but it's God who endures and his justice will last forever. Then what do we do when we find ourselves sitting in that situation where it looks like bad guys are winning, good guys are losing, and we wonder if God's in charge? Well, verses 9 through 10 tell us exactly what to do. What verses 9 and 10 tell us is if you know God and you have a relationship with him and you seek him during those times in particular, he will be your fortress. He will be your refuge. He will be your protector. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. It says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." In verse 9, we have that parallelism going between oppressed and troubled, that God is this shelter for those who are oppressed by evil people or evil schemes or evil governments or evil policies, whatever they might be, and that when you find yourself being attacked in a time of trouble, God is your fortress you run to. He will stand between you and the enemy and take care of them. Then he reminds us about our relationship with him in verse 10, that if you know God's name, Yahweh, that should make you understand something about his character. Oftentimes we don't talk about this a lot in Christianity, but Yahweh reflects back to God's covenant name that he made with Abraham, that he made with Moses, that he made with David. And when God makes particularly a covenant with you, specifically with Abraham and David, those were unconditional covenants. Rob, I think we were talking about this. What did God do with Abraham when he made a covenant with him that I'm going to make a mighty nation? It's going to be greater than the stars in the skies. I only see 2,500 of them, God. Is there more than that? Yeah, probably. Don't worry. I'm going to promise that this is going to happen, but it's all based on my faithfulness. It has nothing to do with you, Abraham, and your faithfulness. And so what God does is he causes Abraham to go into this deep sleep. He cuts an animal in half and walks through it and says, if I don't keep my covenant, this is God, may what happens to this bull being cut in half happen to me. Who was telling me this? Maybe it was you about a wedding. Like, thank you, James. Okay, James. Okay. So, James, I'm going off of your word here. I trust you. It's a good name. James is a good name, so it's a good one to trust. No, James was telling me that, do you know why we have in our American weddings in particular, why we have like an aisle with usually sometimes there's even some fabric down it for the bride to walk down? It's to remind you of the covenant you are making as a husband and wife. That if what you do to each other by forsaking this covenant, may the same thing be done to you as God had cut a bull in half, may you be cut in half for breaking that covenant. Makes you think about weddings a little bit differently, doesn't it? That's how serious God is. And going back to this verse in Psalm 9, verses 9 through 10, God is saying, if you know my name, Yahweh, you know I'm a covenant-keeping God, that I do not break my promises, that I hold these things to such high regard that even with the covenant he made with Noah, which is an unconditional covenant, do you know that? What is the covenant? What's the sign of the covenant he made with Noah that we all see all the time? The rainbow. Do you know that the Hebrew word for rainbow is actually just bow, okay? But isn't it interesting that God uses an instrument that we use to kill other people to remind himself not to kill us with another flood? And the bow is not pointing down to us. Where is it pointing towards? The bow is pointing up to God. Have you noticed that? If you think of a rainbow as a bow, it's pointing heavenwards to where God stands. And whenever God says, I see a rainbow, it reminds me of my promise I made with you. That's what God is saying here. If you know my name and how I'm a covenant-keeping God, you could be assured that justice will happen. That even when it looks like evil is winning, good guys are losing, and I'm not on my throne, I really am. And my covenant name is proof that it is true. And that I will give you refuge in times of oppression and in times of trouble. For you, Lord, at the end of verse 10, have not forsaken those who seek you. You see, that's all. If you want a conclusion or a climax to this song, which I think the enemy part, the chiasm thing, is the main one, but this strikes me really as a beautiful reminder of kind of summing up these last 10 verses. God is saying something to you and I when you find yourself in a similar situation of what David is singing about. Good guys winning, or bad guys winning, good guys losing. Where's God? He says, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to sing in times of trouble. I want you to find refuge in me, your God, who's your Yahweh, your covenant-keeping God, the great I am, sitting on the throne. And God says to us, I will be the judge who remembers you while you're being oppressed, who will protect you when times of trouble, and who will rule with justice, righteousness, and mercy. Do you guys notice this, by the way? Have you guys noticed that I've been changing this every week? Yeah. I do not have 150 cups that say Psalm whatever, okay? I changed the sticker, just so you guys know. So, David gives us this first verse of the song. It continues these ideas later on, but the first response we are to have when it seems like evil is winning, good guys are losing, and we wonder if God's in charge, God says, come to me and remember who I am. I will be your fortress, your refuge. I will be your protector in times of trouble. And you can trust me because I'm a covenant-keeping God. And this is what I promise to do towards your enemies and the enemies that are evil and wicked in this world. I'm going to wipe them out. No one will even remember them. When we go to the eternal kingdom on the new earth and with resurrected bodies, we're not even going to remember these empires anymore, or, you know, Hitler or anything. It'd be like, well, who's that again? I don't remember that, right? All those evil people who think they're winning get washed away because God is the judge seated on the throne. So our response in times of trouble is to run to God and find shelter with him. In fact, I remember my wife and I and my boys, we love going hiking to waterfalls in northern Georgia. If you don't know, Georgia has a lot of waterfalls. There was one in particular that was in Raven Cliffs Trail that has a waterfall. And it's this cool like waterfall that kind of runs through some rocks. And my wife and I can't remember, I think it was just you and I, we hiked up there. It was a good hike, and we just were like, oh, this is beautiful, this is wonderful. But of course, you live in Georgia, and you never know when the weather's going to turn in Georgia, and it decided it's going to rain at that moment, right when we're the furthest away from a car. And so my wife and I sat there going like, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? You know, should we try to run back to the car? Man, that was like 2 miles, so that ain't going to be easy. We're going to be drenched. Well, what we did is we found this rock ledge outcropping that jutted out a little bit. And what we found is if we run over to that rock and got underneath it, we could hide from the rain. That's what David is singing about here. When the storm's blowing, things are getting rough in your life, you feel like you're being attacked, come over to me, I'll be your rock, you can hide under me. I want to end by telling you a true story, and then we're going to close continuing to worship God and go have some good food together. But this is a true story that illustrates the song, that this first part of the song that David has been singing in verses 1 through 10. Maybe you heard of this. In Colorado, there was a Christian man named Jack Phillips. He was a baker who had spent actually over a decade in and out of the courtrooms, not because he had committed a crime, but because he chose to honor Christ with his convictions. Jack owned this bakery called Masterpiece Cake Shop, is what I believed it was called. It was a small family bakery. And years ago, what had happened is a homosexual couple came and asked him to bake a cake. He politely declined and said, this goes against my religious beliefs. And he wasn't trying to like shame them or anything. He just politely declined and said, I can't do that. Scripture says something different. And so the people took him to court. The decision sparked national outrage, and people were just yelling at him for making this decision. You're a bigot. You're so discriminatory. You're transphobic. All these nasty things. His business declined. And the lawsuit went through court after court after court until eventually actually went to the Supreme Court in 2018. And the Supreme Court, actually, all the other times, I believe most of the time, I think it was all the times, I could be wrong here, all the other courts ruled against him and said, you are being discriminatory, you have to bake a cake. Finally went to the Supreme Court after multiple appeals for over a decade, and the Supreme Court finally said, no, you can't make someone bake you a cake if they have differing beliefs. You're compelling someone to do something outside of their will, and that is not okay. But the Supreme Court, they didn't rule in his favor because they agreed with his religious beliefs. That wasn't the reason. But because they found that the state of Colorado had shown open hostility towards his Christian beliefs. Like, whoa! Here was a guy who was trying to live out his faith, gets this difficult situation with making a cake. He chose to stand with his conviction. Everybody hates him. It looks like evil is winning. He's losing the court cases all the time as it's going through the Colorado court system. But finally, at the end, justice and righteousness prevail. Now, you might think that's the end of it. It wasn't. Not long after, another person asked him to bake a cake, a pink and blue cake, celebrating a gender transition, knowing that he would refuse to make it. When Jack politely declined, another lawsuit followed, and for years the case bounced through the court system in Colorado. Finally, the judges actually ruled, the judges, as it was going through the court system, ruled against him, and activists mocked him, and his business suffered. But then in October 2024, this is not too long ago, October, a year ago, 2024, the Colorado Supreme Court dismissed the case. Not because they thought he had a good case. They weren't ruling to answer this big cultural question in America. What they said is that the lawsuit hadn't followed the right legal process and therefore had to be thrown out. Now, on paper, that might sound like a technical victory, but to Jack and those who were supporting him, it was a reminder of something deeper in what we just saw in Psalm 9, that even when the world's justice system wavers, God is sitting on his throne, and he will have his justice in the end. So, like David did in Psalm 9, we need to see that God remembers those who are being oppressed you in particular, sitting right here today or at home, He sees when you stand up to do what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to do what is right, and if the world comes after you and attacks your reputation, attacks your business, attacks your family, He will see that, and He will be your protector in your time of needs. Throughout Scripture, it often tells us, you know, if you get persecution as a Christian, but it's because you're doing something wrong, well, you deserve it, right? But if you get persecution in this world because of doing what is right by following Jesus Christ, blessed are you. Great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven to come. So persevere, brothers and sisters. Know that we have a God who sits on the throne and He is in charge. That the total annihilation of our enemies will happen. But in the meantime, how should you and I treat our enemies? Well, God makes it very clear, it is not our job to get vengeance. We let the government do that, and we let God do that. Our job is something radical. In the meantime, as you seek the Lord for protection and refuge, what we need to do to our enemies is love our enemies. Heap burning coals of kindness on their head so that they don't understand why you're being so nice to them when they're being so mean to you. It doesn't mean you're a pushover. It doesn't mean you're a pacifist. In fact, real strength isn't the absence of courage and power. It's a person who knows how to control it and temper it through the Holy Spirit. See, real power is standing before this person with the ability to punch him in the face, but you don't do it. Instead, you treat them with kindness and hope that that just hurts so much that they can't help but come to God in repentance, okay? So, in times of trouble, find refuge in your God. He's the judge who remembers, protects, and rules with justice. Next week, we're going to look at that second part of the song and see the second response we are to have as followers of Christ when we find ourselves in a difficult situation where it looks like evil is winning, good guys are losing, and we don't know where God is. Can you skip ahead now to the art exhibition? I just want to remind you, before we close today, I encourage you to come to this art exhibition tonight to support these artists. And this isn't just art for art's sake. They have taken one of David's Psalms and they've painted or did some other form of art that expresses truth from that psalm. So come tonight to support your brother or sister in Christ who have done this artwork, but also come to be fed, to worship God through art. You see, just like this song and me telling you all about Hebrew poetry, man, it's complex, okay? It's really hard sometimes to convey the truth of God's word with words and lecturing and sermonizing up here to you. But what's that saying that we have about a picture is worth a thousand words? Pictures can say more than I can say sometimes up here for 45 minutes. So come worship God, bask in the truth of His word displayed through a picture or a piece of art, and let it say something that I can't say up here with words. Next week, we will continue in Psalm 9 and ask that question, what is the second response I should have when it looks like evil is winning, good people are losing, and God doesn't seem like He's in control? If you want to find the answer to that, you need to come back next week or read your Bible. All right, let's pray. Father God, we worship You and thank You for this song that You've given us to give us hope in the midst of a world that is evil and wicked. Oh God, let us hold firmly to You, our refuge, our rock, our protector, our judge, our King, in those times of trouble. If there are any people here or online today that are being attacked at work, or being attacked by their family members, or just being attacked by their culture on social media, who are trying to stand up for what is good, beautiful, and true, and yet the world is coming against them and they're wondering, where are You, God? I pray that You would meet them in that moment, that You would give them peace that transcends all understanding, that You would strengthen them with Your mighty right hand and fight their battle for them. Let the evil be exposed. Let wickedness trip on its feet, fall to the ground, and be destroyed. And Lord, we say that with humility. We understand that we are just evil, wicked people who have broken your law that need grace and mercy as well. So we don't say this with anger in our heart. We say this because we long for justice. We long for your security. You are the only one that can ultimately provide that. No government, no politician, no church leader, no person can provide that perfect security and justice we long for. Only you ultimately can. So help us, Lord, as we worship you. Let us remember that you are for us. All we have to do is seek you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.